Let's go to Matthew 10. Last week we looked some at Matthew 9, Matthew 12, and where Jesus said, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice." And really seeing that, you know, Jesus, his concern was, you know, he's in both of those cases, they were kind of condemning some innocent people, or, well, in one case, they're condemning maybe some guilty people. And Jesus' point is, you know, you guys need to be more concerned about compassion than about all the little details. One of the things we talked about was the whole idea that law has no room for compassion. Law is just black and white. The law is there. There is no room. The only compassion can come from the judge. And so that's where Jesus comes in. Well, what he's basically telling us our part is, hey, you need to be compassionate. It's less important that we try to lay the law down on everybody, and much more important that we deal with them as individuals and with compassion. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10 then. We get a new quotation. And to get this, I actually want to get a running start into it. Start at verse 24. Matthew 10, 24. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and whatever you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Here's our quote. "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Jesus here talking with his disciples is helping them to count the cost of discipleship. He's gone through here prior to that and laid out just not to be afraid. You get several times there, do not fear. In verse 25, he says, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? He says, therefore, do not fear them. Later on, he's going to say again, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You know, so he's dealing with the whole fear factor. Get down to verse 31. He says, therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. After talking about how God takes care of the sparrows, numbers the hairs of your head. For some of us, that's easier than others. But he says, don't fear. Now, moves down a little bit further and brings it down to the reason you would have to fear is whether or not you're going to confess him before men. You know, 32, those who confess him before men, he'll confess before the Father. Those who deny him in 33, he'll deny. And so, verse 34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, a lot of people do have the idea that Jesus came to bring peace. You know, their mind runs back to Luke chapter 2. Actually, let's run over there. Luke chapter 2. Is it Luke chapter 2? That one? Yeah. Yes. Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, And the angels appear in the heavens. Boom! Got lots of angels. Nice choir. Instant. And verse 14, Luke 2:14. This is what they say. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." Now, the Christmas version of that is peace on earth, right? You know, it comes on all these cards and Christmas cards. Peace on earth. Oh, yeah. That's not exactly what he says. Peace, he says, "and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Okay, well, that kind of limits who's going to have that peace. So you put that together with Matthew 10. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." You know, Jesus wasn't coming to set up a United Nations. That wasn't his plan. He wasn't looking for world peace. What he was looking for was peace with God. He provided peace with God and peace with those who also are at peace with God. So we can have peace among ourselves with one another because we have peace with God. That's the kind of peace that Jesus was coming to bring. It was a peace between us and God. And so he says, peace among men with whom he is pleased. So in Matthew 10, when he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You know, his intention was not to have world peace. His intention was to bring peace between men and God. And so that's not necessarily going to bring about peace on earth. In fact, all the things leading up to this, he keeps saying, "Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear," because there's not going to be peace between you and those who are not in Christ. Now, he says he did come to bring a sword. Flip over, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, he says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It says, the word of God, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6, when it's talking about putting on the armor of God, it gets down and talks about your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, Jesus did come to bring a sword, and this is it. And it's a pretty sharp sword. It's a two-edged sword. You know, what I've been told, I had a chance to do a little sword work this week. I learned how to fence. Christopher Renner was doing, one of the things they did at the youth camp was an elective class. And so Christopher Renner was doing the elective of fencing. Now, I thought that he was going to come up with these little post hole diggers and stuff, and we were going to go put in a fence someplace. But he actually was ready for some fencing. So I learned how the on guard position, and I learned all that stuff. I was his assistant. Of course, his assistant didn't know anything about fencing. So I was really just crowd control. And an extra body, you know, another stabbing dummy. But, you know, so we had a chance to learn a little about fencing. Well, the sword that's spoken of here, what I've been told, is it's a Roman short sword, which is, you know, theoretically, it's supposed to be so sharp that somebody could drop a handkerchief while they're standing there holding it, and it would just slice itself. I never got a hold of one, never really wanted to, never wanted to get anybody to get a hold of me with one. But the point is still good, that the Word of God is a sharp sword. Yeah, the point is, thank you. That was even an unintentional one. Mrs. Hirsch was picking that one up. She's been around me too long. So, but the... this sword, the word of God, is a sword. It is a sharp sword. And, you know, it says piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. We had one of the questions that at the youth camp we were dealing with in our particular cabin group was that division of soul and spirit. Somebody wanted a little bit of an explanation of what's the difference between soul and spirit. And that took us on a nice tangent for a while. But in the end, we came back to this verse where it talks as piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The fact is that soul and spirit are so closely joined that it really is hard to separate them. Well, it goes on and says that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, one of the things that I get the opportunity to deal with people, and I'm sure you maybe have had such discussions as well, is when people can't figure out how good people are going to go to hell. Have you ever run into that one? Where, well, this person's really good. I mean, morally, they're good. Everything you're looking at, they look good. So, but they just haven't been immersed. So how is God really going to condemn such a person to hell? Well, and the challenge is going back and trying to help them to see that you don't, what we see on the outside doesn't really mean anything. Somebody who may look good to us may not really be all that good because you don't know what's going on the inside. You don't know the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. One of the things that's amazing to me is how perfectly God has designed His Word to be able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of each man's heart. That God was able to look through all of history from the beginning to the end, which still hasn't happened yet, to every single person who has ever been born and has been able to design His Word to be able to judge their thoughts and the intentions of their hearts. That's quite a challenge. You know, I don't know if you've had that opportunity when you're studying with people. Sometimes some people are just kind of hard to get through to. God somehow manages with His Word, which is a little bit of a reassurance as well when you get into studies and stuff, is that you don't really have to solve all the problems. God's got a pretty good Word here that can do a good job for you. So you just have to get familiar with it. But it is the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now go back over to Matthew chapter 10 then. Kind of interesting sometimes, particularly I had to deal with this in Ghana, not as much here, but still you do when you're dealing with some religious people. And that is, a lot of times people don't understand why they need to have the Bible proven to be the Word of God. Sometimes they'll look at it and say, well, sure, I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's from God, especially if you're dealing with religious people. And so the question that I'll ask is, well, why do you? And if they can't give me any good concrete reasons, you know, they can't go back and kind of start talking about prophecies or some things like that really do prove that, then I have to go, now listen, let's talk about why this is important. And in some ways, I do have to take them then to Hebrews 4, show them that the Word of God is going to judge the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And unless they have it solidly proven to them, you know, and I was, you know, I know that sometimes people, they want to, you know, skip to the end kind of thing. You know, let's get to the good stuff, because, you know, I'll tell you that sometimes going through proof that the Bible is the Word of God is not the easiest thing to do with people. And sometimes trying to hold their attention while you go through proof that the Bible is the Word of God is not the easiest thing, because people want to get into the meat. Let's talk about this baptism thing. That'll be really great. Well, or second coming. That's always a good one, too. Let's talk about the premillennials. Or let's talk about the rapture and stuff. But eventually, you've got to bring people back to that point. Because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is going to judge the thoughts and the intentions of that person's heart. And when the point of the sword of God, the Word of God, is directed at their heart, unless they have it solidly proven to them and they know for sure that this is from God, they're going to look for an out. Now, they might try to look for an out anyway, but it reduces your chances of that if you can get it solidly in their head ahead of time that it is the Word of God. Bob.
I'm confused. Word of God has multiple meanings in the Bible. The way I'm taking when I read Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. If I go back to Ephesians 6:17, it says that sword is the Spirit of God.
Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Sword of the Spirit, okay. If you go back into Isaiah, it says only God knows the thoughts of man. So if the Spirit in 6:17 is the Holy Spirit, then that would make it part of the Godhead, which would make the Word of God also Christ, which, you know, you and I are working on separately. We're going through all of those. But the point being, if the Word of God is Christ, He is the one who knows the thoughts of men. If the Word of God is the Bible, that then takes the Bible to a personality and to a judgmental ability that would transcend words.
Okay. Who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Okay. So, in that sense, yes, you know, and you can say Christ Himself is the Holy Spirit. So the words that are spoken here, go over to John chapter 12 for a minute. The words that are spoken here are the Word of God. I think, Bob, where you're going with that, at least I think I know where you're going with it, you know, is are we elevating this beyond where it should be elevated? And as far as being able to judge the thoughts and intentions of heart, ultimately we got to realize all this is coming back to Christ. All this is coming back to Spirit. These are the words of Christ. These are the words of the Spirit written down for us. Now, John chapter 12, is that where I'm looking? I know that's what I said. I just have to remember if that's what I... Yeah, that's where I wanted. I was just double-checking that I was where I wanted to be. John 12, let's start at verse 44. John 12, 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, we have other places in John where Jesus says that all authority to judge has been given to him. So he says, "I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." See, yes, Jesus is the judge. And he will judge, even though he says, "Well, I'm not going to." But what he says he will use as his standard of judgment is the words that he spoke, which are here for us. So in that sense, this word does judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts based on the fact that they are the words that Jesus is speaking by which he will use to judge us. Okay, Rain.
Just a couple of thoughts on this. I thought about this a lot, is that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. In light of that, too, in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, "You know, I did not come to bring peace," but it's funny that you can also see that in John 14:27 that he says, "Peace I leave with you." Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds." So it's funny that Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but it's also something to note that he left it here, though. And so I think that the peace of God is the abided in Word of God. Is a conclusion that I've drawn.
Okay. Just side note. He did say he didn't come to bring peace on the earth. He did leave it in the sense, but again, he left it between us and God. You know, we can have peace between us and God, and we can have peace with one another as long as we're continuing to be at peace with God. But as far as where the word fits into all this, in a sense, you're right. Separating a person from their words is really difficult. You know, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit to be able to separate me from my words. My words do communicate what's going on in my head, which is kind of scary maybe sometimes for you guys who have to listen to me. But separating, you know, I am still a distinct person apart from what I have spoken. So you can ponder over that one if you will. But let's go back to John or Matthew 10, because I do want to continue on there. Matthew 10. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He goes on and says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." See, if the word of God is judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, then it's deciding, it's becoming a sword, a division between those who are close to a person. Let's continue on just a little bit. 37, it says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And even gets to even your own, as regards your own life. But notice there's going to be some division coming. Flip over to Luke. I'm thinking it's 12. Let me double check it real quick. Yeah, Luke 12. And we're going to pick it up from verse 49. Luke 12:49. Jesus, the peaceful man, says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have an immersion to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, that one doesn't have to be the word of God that provides that last one. That can come many times. But Jesus pretty much lays out, hey, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Here he says, I tell you no, but rather division. And he says it's going to be your actual household. This is not the quotation, but he says, you know, son against the father, father against son, mother against daughter, even mother-in-laws against daughter-in-laws. You know, now, what his point is, it's going to divide families. As the quote, which we'll go back and look at in just a minute, as the quote that we saw in Matthew 10 said, you know, "I've come to set a man against his father," and all, the whole deal. And then it gets down and says, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, that is something that is going to have to be taken into account. But let's go back and see it in Micah first. Micah chapter 7. That's the actual quotation. Okay. Mike is writing in the 700 BC, sometime around the same time as Isaiah. And he deals a little bit with the northern tribes of Israel, but mainly focuses on Judah, and a lot upon messed up practices of Judah, of what they were doing. And a lot of it was just the outward. They had a lot of the outward things going on without things really going the way they ought to. And so you got Micah's actually one of my personal favorites. I think Micah had an incredible sense of humor. We'll read part of some of the things that I think is funny in Micah. But, you know, you have a lot of prophecy. In chapter 4, you have prophecies of the last days in the mountain of God, the church. You've got chapter 5, you've got the prophecy about the birth of Christ. And you get to chapter 7, though. And we're going to pick it up from verse 2. And it begins to give a picture of kind of how things were, are, will be. Verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the others with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. This is part of the humor that I get out of it. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. You have the government, those who are in authority, asking for the bribe. You have the rich man willing to pay the bribe and telling him what he wants out of it, speaking the desires of his heart. And so, I had a chance to witness that one a lot in Ghana. That's just kind of how most of the world goes around. You thought I was talking about what? Obama. Probably so. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, the punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. But verse 5, let's get this. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. See, he's talking, and you can make the application to that particular time, but Jesus quotes it for his time. So, its primary focus is what Jesus is talking about, which is what he was coming in to bring. Now, the description of it is, it says, don't trust in a neighbor. Don't have confidence in a friend. The end of verse 5, from her who lies in your bosom, that would be your wife. Guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. See, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And that sword is going to separate families. It cuts right down. I mean, the Word of God cuts you. It judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And it does that for everyone. With the new covenant, it is an individual covenant. It is a choice that the individual must make. Now, that, what that means then is that sometimes people are not going to choose what you would like for them to choose. And the people that you want to choose may not make those choices over which you have no control. You do not control the choices that people make. What you do control is what the Word of God says. And people make their own choices. And so sometimes that sword will separate. It will divide families. A man's enemies may become the men of his own household. Now, you can look at it from a David's perspective. David, there were times when It looks like from some of the Psalms that even his own family abandoned him. You can look at it from Jesus' perspective. Go over to John chapter 7. John 7:3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, and that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Now we know that later on, James and Jude obviously did. But at this point in time, Jesus' brothers weren't believing in him. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They weren't believing. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he has the responsibility of his mother, who is he going to entrust his mother to? Does he entrust him to his brothers? Or entrust her to his brothers? No. He entrusts her to the disciple John. See, go back over to Matthew 10. And when Jesus quotes that, it says, "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." You know, and from what we were seeing in Micah, that would include even neighbors, friends, even maybe spouse. See, the Word of God is going to come in. And those who are ready to submit themselves to it, to subject themselves to what God says, and go with it, there will be a bit of division that will happen. Not that you necessarily cause it. It doesn't say that you go out and you bang them over the head with everything. It just means, hey, this is the natural course of things. When two people choose two different directions, division does come. Now, the extent of that division, generally speaking, comes down to those who are rejecting the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about in a marital relationship, you know, that as long as the one who doesn't become a Christian is willing to stay with the Christian, then stick it out. You know, and we have some examples of those who have done that, and commendably so. And I think they would probably tell you that it's not been the easiest time of their life. But the fact is, the Word of God is going to end up dividing families. You take a stand for the Word of God and what the Word of God says, and you follow what it says, there will be divisions that will come. If there aren't, then either you are the exception to the rule, or you're not standing firm. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every family has to get divided. I think the Jacob's family is a good example of those who have kind of, it's been a binding kind of thing to keep them together. But there are others who haven't. You know, I think the O'Connells are another good example of those, that it's bound them together. But especially for those who become Christians later in life, it is going to have that dividing effect. And it will divide between friends. You know, that's one of the things that new Christians learn fairly quickly, is that sometimes the friendships that they had don't hold up for too long, because there end up you getting those divisions coming in, two different courses being pursued. Even if you don't break off those friendships. Come.
If that is the situation within a family, then is it possible that there can be peace in the family, and within that family, and not peace in that family with the person that maybe isn't going with that situation?
There, ultimately, what you're looking for is peace with God. If you have peace with God, and I have peace with God, we can have peace with one another. There was a time, I'll tell you a story. Once upon a time, now there was a time when Jeff Hostetter and I went head to head on some things. And if you know Jeff Hostetter, he has a very hard head. So if you go head to head with him, you better be ready for some collisions. So we did have collisions. I remind him of this. He doesn't remember it, but I do. That at one point he told me that if I didn't want to do things his way, I could leave the country and go find my own country. He doesn't remember saying that to me, but one of the thing that persisted, even when we had those strong confrontations, was we both knew that the other had peace with God, that we both regarded one another as new creatures, knew that as new creatures, any problem can be solved, may take some time. And so that I would say there was about a 6-month period where that went on. And by the end of it, he finally figured out what I was saying and went, okay, I'm okay with that. And we have an excellent relationship. You know, but it all came down to, did we each have peace with God, and were we willing to regard one another as new creatures? With that perspective, then yes, all things could get settled eventually. But when, generally speaking, when you have some major problems that crop up without that perspective, and you see it being the case where it's tearing things apart, there's usually a 3-letter word involved called sin. And in that, either one person is sinning or both people are. And so then thus the division comes. But as far as, is it possible in a family to have that? Yeah, you can have peace in the family with those who have peace with God. Now, if somebody is choosing to pursue a course contrary to the will of God, that probably will bring about some problems. That doesn't mean that that's the end of it. Doesn't mean that everything's suddenly divided. It could be that the person is, you know, one of the things that you realize when you're dealing with people is that sometimes people do tend to get caught or entangled in certain sins. And sometimes those aren't obvious sins to everybody. It might be their own, you know, it could be any of a number of things. And you may not even know that it's sin that the person's engaged in. But that will always bring in some difficulties. And so the person, maybe they might pursue a course for a time and then go, wait, hold on, what am I doing? And turn around. In which case, again, there will be peace. But it's the peace ultimately comes by having peace with God. You know, one of the things that you will find if you're struggling in relationships with other people is work on your relationship with God. You get yourself into His Word. You work on your transformation process. And what will happen is you will start regarding them as you ought to regard them. And it'll give you a lot of insight into how to deal with others. But ultimately, the place you got to look is yourself and God. And on that particular relationship. When I have the opportunity to deal with married couples that are struggling, who happen to both be Christians or moving in that direction, I will always get them first to work on their relationship with God. And then their relationship with one another is a secondary factor. It'll be the same thing with any kind of relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a business relationship, whether it's a family relationship. Ultimately, it's going to come down to being at peace with God, having that part worked out, and then you'll get the opportunity to work out with the other, as long as everybody involved in it is working on their relationship with God. That's going to be the focus. Nick.
like to just comment on my dad's question, too. I would say that no, there cannot be peace because you have two people that are, or possibly two people unreconciled to Christ. Maybe one is and one isn't. What you might have, though, and I think this is more what the question is driving at, is tolerance for the sake of the relationship of the family. You will tolerate someone's shortcomings or disagreements to keep the relationship open. But peace there cannot be because peace is only found through Christ.
Exactly. That's exactly it, Nick. So, yes.
It is pretty much constant conflict, and the only way to get through it is to look in the mirror and improve yourself so that you can keep the relationship open, just like Nick was saying.
Okay. Well, it's a hot topic, I think, because some people struggle with relationships. And I think that, I myself have struggled over the years, but one thing I've found out is that God's word, I mean, it says something here in Luke 14:26. It says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. God's word is not designed to create hatred for anybody, but it's to focus and it's not designed to create disunity, but it's really designed to get something right that was not gotten right, and that is your relationship with your Creator. And if you get the love for that Creator and the discipleship of following that Creator right, then it's a guarantee that you can have a perspective that will help you in all of your other relationships. It's not, God's word is not a divisive unit. It is actually something that unites, but it unites from the foundation of why mankind was created in the first place.
Right. There is, just generally speaking, there's division that goes on anyway, even outside of Christ. I mean, if you pay attention to Dr. Laura. Listen to Dr. Laura. No, just kidding. there is a ton of conflict always going on. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the homes, people are always having conflict. The question is whether or not there can be true peace in any of it. And like Nick was pointing out, true peace is found only in Christ and with those who also are in Christ and have that relationship. When you do have a case where, you're dealing with a relationship with someone who's outside of Christ, as I mentioned it in passing earlier, but you can have, I think Nick's word was tolerance. You can be able to live with that person, be able to, whether, let's say in a work situation, you can be able to work with that person. But but I just lost my total train of thought. Hold on. Hold on. I'll get the train back here. There's something I'd mentioned in passing earlier. Oh, that if there's going to be a break in the relationship where it does totally break off, it's on the part of the one who is not reconciled to God. The example Les has given where he's talking about it, he's making lots of concessions. He says it's constant conflict, but, the person sticks with it. You continue to pursue the course with God. You can continue to pursue the relationship with God. But if the relationship's going to be broken, it's going to be based on not you saying, I can't have anything to do with you anymore because you're such an ungodly person. It's going to come because they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore because you're such a godly person. That's where the break comes. It's not something that you instigate. It's something they bring on. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about when it says, hey, if you have an unbelieving spouse and they consent to live with you, stick with it. But if they don't, okay, well, then you're free. See, the choice is with them. You have the responsibility to pursue the relationship with the other person and maintain your relationship with Christ. Not to the sacrifice of the relationship with Christ, but you maintain your relationship with Christ and pursue the relationship with them as you can. If it's broken, it's because they break it, not you. So when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, and it's going to, you know, a man's enemies will be the members of his household, it's because they are the ones who are wanting to break that relationship with you. Now, final point on this, which is what I really wanted to tie into, and that is, this is why the church is referred to as a family. This is why the church is so important. Because if we are pursuing actively our relationship with Christ, and there are people who will no longer continue to have relationships with us based on that, that's where the church becomes so important. It's where we become the family for one another. Because there will be those who do lose all family based on their choice to follow Christ. And that's where the church becomes so important, and why our relationship with one another is so important, and the love for one another and the whole sense of family is so important. Must be that way.